Evidence and Answers begins right now.
This is Evidence and Answers radio broadcast with our host, Pat Zukeran. Pat is an author, teacher, and international speaker in the area of Christian apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. Did Jesus ever refuse to give evidence for his claims? In this episode of the podcast Paratus, Dr. Joe Holden and our very own Dr. Patrick Zukeran tackle the so-called anti-apologetic passages and the challenge of fetism, the idea that faith needs no reason. Together, they reveal why Jesus sometimes withheld evidence and why Christianity remains a reasonable faith rooted in both revelation and truth. Now let's get right into part one of this two-part discussion regarding Jesus's use of supposed anti-apologetic methods.
Joining me on the broadcast is Dr. Joseph Holden, author and pastor and president of Veritas International University, and Dr. Patrick Zukeran, author of The Apologetics of Jesus and founder of Evidence and Answers. Joe, Pat, welcome to the broadcast.
Great to be with you as always, Brian.
Good to be with you both.
As we've demonstrated thus far in this series, Jesus used reason, arguments, and evidence from prophecy, miracles, and his resurrection to confirm his claims to be the divine Son of God. However, there were times when Jesus refused to present a defense in support of his case and claims, even rebuking some people for asking. Well, today we're talking about Jesus' alleged anti-apologetic passages. It's because of these, at times Jesus didn't present an apologetic, some theologians and people claim that there's no need for apologetics. This position is called fideism. In general, fideism is a doctrine that knowledge depends on faith and revelation alone. Therefore, there is no need for reasoned apologetics. And that's a big claim. So today we're going to look at some of the biblical passages used to support a fideist position. And to help our listeners grasp the underlining importance of this topic, we're just going to begin by defining fideism a tad more. So Joe, I'll start with you. Could you unpack for our listeners what fideism is and maybe what it is not?
Well, Brian, when we come to the approach to apologetics and fideism surfaces, the word fideism comes from the Latin word fide, which means faith. So it's an approach to apologetics that's a little bit distinct from the other methods of defending the faith. It says that the truths of faith cannot and should not be justified rationally. Reason and evidence are just not compelling to the unbeliever, or they just simply don't apply to belief in God. So they would set aside the intellectual aspect or the rational aspect of defending the faith. In place, they would put more of a believer's life or the work of the Spirit or the work of the scriptures upon somebody's life. But this is so because no rational justification or evidence is needed for the defense, they would say. In other words, truths of Christianity are apprehended by faith alone. One only needs to believe. We only need to engage the unregenerate from scripture and allow one's life to simply be what it means to be a believer or to be in faith. They argue that since evangelism involves a proclamation of the word, and the Holy Spirit, of course, is working on the believer's heart, there's no need for apologetics. So in other words, for the fideist, apologetics or the rational aspects of the faith are above reason. But to be clear, this is not saying that fideists think that Christian ideas are irrational, but rather Christian truths are simply beyond the reach of human reason. And there is a perception that the rational arguments are insufficient, that the faith experience is all that the unbeliever would need. That's all that's necessary for coming to Christ and to answer the challenges of the unbeliever or of the unconverted world. But, you know, most would classify the individuals such who hold to this position, like Soren Kierkegaard or Karl Barth, Donald Bloch is also could be commended as a fideist. But then there are those who oppose fideism. And they argue that the biblical text supports the use of reason. We think of Isaiah 1:18, come let us reason together. Or we see 1 Peter 3:15 that says, always be ready for an answer, to be ready to explain and to defend the faith. And predictably, the Fideists would respond that God, not reason, is the basis for salvation. And that is the only witness to the human heart. By the Spirit only can somebody come to faith in Christ. That's the only way to regenerate a person. And certainly we would say in classical apologetics that this is true, that it's only God who can give salvation. It's only the Spirit who can persuade the heart and convict the heart of righteousness, of sin and judgment, like the Gospel of John says. But it's certainly not the case that God does not use reason and sound logic and good evidence to persuade the intellectual obstacles from somebody who just has some intellectual hangups to the faith. And we can go through a host and a litany of scriptures where Jesus uses, or Paul uses, reason to demonstrate the truthfulness of the gospel and so forth. And we should be expected to use reason when we dialogue and debate about the faith. It's because we were made as rational beings. We have a rational God who made rational beings. We should expect there to be rational discourse. And if we're rationally discoursing about God and about the truths of Christianity, then we should be using the laws of rational discourse, the laws of logic, the laws of reason. So to be sure that we're reasoning in a way that could be understood and that's valid and sound and truthful. So it seems to me to be self-defeating, ultimately, if we are to embrace a fideistic approach to apologetics, because essentially they're saying, I'm going to use reason to justify why you should not use reason to defend the faith. And that seems to be a contradiction to me.
Yeah, and it leads down a tricky road, as you know. I mean, if it's just a matter of faith and there's no logic or reason or thinking through it, how do you compare to you're even believing the right things? I mean, you know, it just seems, it seems like an elusive kind of nebulous world that you end up in. But great, great answer, Joe. Thanks for that. Well, Pat, the Fideists use a lot of scriptures to defend their case and their point. So I'd like to really kind of take the rest of today's broadcast and deal with some of these passages. And what my hope is that we could look at the passage, not necessarily read it, but maybe kind of summarize it, and then explain maybe how the Fideist would understand it, but then maybe give a more proper or contextual understanding of that passage. So if that sounds okay with you, I'd like to start with Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40. Tell us, Pat, what's going on here, and how do Fideists understand it, but what is the general overall theme of this passage?
Yeah, this was a great chapter. I remember when Dr. Geisler brought it up, I was wondering, gee, is this really necessary? But I realized, yes, it is. In fact, we run into a lot of these arguments that causes confusion in the thinking of many Christians. And so Matthew 12 is a popular one. Here, the religious leaders come to Jesus and say, you know, teacher, show us a sign. And Jesus says in response, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And so many will look at that and say, you see, evidence, testimony of miracles, Jesus refused to perform it. In fact, those who demanded evidence, Jesus called them an evil and adulterous generation. So really, it's all about faith and trusting in the gospel message, regardless of the evidence. In fact, wanting some kind of evidential justification really is not biblical. Well, need to understand the context and all that's going on here. In Matthew chapters 5 through 11, Jesus had already performed numerous miracles that the religious leaders either were witnesses of or were very aware of. In chapters 5 through 7, he demonstrates authority of the law. You see, after almost every paragraph, the text states, you know, and people were amazed at the authority at which he taught, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. Then he shows power over disease, healing leprosy and all kinds of various illnesses. And then shows authority over nature, calming the storm, and then authority over the angelic realm, casting out demons, over all kinds of physical maladies, and even raising the dead. And then we come to chapter 12, and he does another miracle, heals a man of a withered hand, a crippled man. And what is the response of the religious leaders? They say, well, you know how he does these miracles? He does it through the power of the devil. And Jesus says, okay, that's it. You know, all sins will be forgiven, but blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you know, attributing Jesus' works to the devil and not the power of God. He says, well, that cannot be forgiven. And then they come and say, hey, Jesus, show us a sign. So that's the context in which this is happening here. And Jesus knows that their request was not sincere. That's why he refuses. You know, even if he did show them a miracle, they still would not believe because their request was not sincere. He had done many already, so they weren't making a sincere request. And so, you know, there's a lesson we learn here that evidence is effective when people are open to the truth. But another lesson we learn from the model of Christ is that we don't have to continually provide evidence and continually give answers to the person who is not sincere or, you know, honestly looking for truth. They're just looking for a reason not to believe and just going to keep pummeling you with questions. And even before you finish your answer, they're going to start pummeling you with more questions. Well, you don't have to keep entertaining them and keep trying to answer their questions. They're just looking for a reason not to believe. You know, a good procedure that Larry Moyer, an evangelist, would do is, you know, after about two or three questions, he just look at the person and say, if I answer this next question, will you come to faith in Christ? And if the person says, well, no, I'm just asking, well, then he refuses to go on. You don't have to keep trying to give evidence and answers to the person who already has said in his heart he's not going to believe.
So good. And so what it sounds like is the fideist position here is it's kind of stunted. They're not looking at the full context or evidence of what Matthew's portraying. So they're just kind of cherry picking this one little passage to try to prove a point that you don't need reason or apologetic. So great, great answer, Pat. Thanks for that. Well, Joe, on a similar, you know, note, Fideus will point to Luke 16, 19 through 31, and they'll use this scripture text to say, see, listen, we don't have to have a reasoned apologetic. So my question to you is, what does this passage tell us? And how would you respond to the claims that actually this passage is not what they are saying it is?
Well, Luke 16 is really a crucial passage because, as you know, Jesus was always dealing with hard-hearted people. When he was teaching, when he was conveying his miracles, when he was reasoning with them and showing them the Old Testament scriptures and what it said about himself and so forth. Luke 16 is no different because Jesus here is sharing a story of two individuals. One is named Lazarus and the other has no name. He's just denoted by the rich man designation. And Jesus goes on to tell about how Lazarus, how he was sick, he was full of sores, he laid at the gate of the rich man, and he had all kinds of needs, whereas the rich man was largely indifferent to Lazarus's needs. And then one day, both of them die. Lazarus is ushered by the angels to Abraham's bosom to be comforted and to be in bliss, whereas the rich man found himself in torment. And many of the fideist people would go to verse 31 and look at what Abraham's response was to the rich man's plea to send Lazarus back to earth to warn his brothers of this place of torment. And Abraham said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And some have taken Abraham's statement to say that, see, even Abraham is saying that evidence is unnecessary, that it's impotent when it comes to being persuasive to place faith in the Lord when confronting the unbeliever, because it says, neither will they be persuaded though one rises from the dead. But I think this is a short-sighted approach to the passage, because Abraham's point is that if the heart is closed, it's not open, it's not willing to be challenged by God's word and his Holy Spirit's conviction of the heart and all the Lord's advances to that individual, not even a miracle can change the heart. Only an open heart will respond to God's message. And miracles, as we've seen throughout Scripture, as we know, confirm the message and the messenger. And to those whose heart is open and seeking the truth without hardness, that would be something that they could receive. But on the other hand, a hardened heart will seek to explain away all this evidence and miracles that it witnesses for itself. Even the rich man walked by Lazarus over and over during his time on earth with total indifference to the need of Lazarus. That tells you that that man's heart was hardened already and didn't receive the witness of the prophets, of Moses, or on a basic human level of Lazarus's need. We can even look to John chapter 11, where there's a different man named Lazarus, not the same as mentioned in Luke 16, but even after he was raised from the dead, the religious authorities in Jerusalem sought all the more to kill him. So likewise, after the resurrection of Christ, not all believed in Christ, but became even more hardened because their hearts were closed and unwilling to be persuaded. In fact, they went even as far as to start to plot to kill the apostles, and James was the first to be killed up in Galilee. So a resurrection in and of itself doesn't mean it's not effective. It's simply not effective on those whose hearts were hard, on those who have been closed off and unwilling to see receive the witness and the testimony of the Spirit, the testimony of the Word of God, and the testimony of the evidence or the reasons that justify placing faith in Christ. So essentially, Luke chapter 16 is that miracles confirm the faith of those who honestly seek the truth of God with an open heart. But those whose hearts are hardened will not respond. And that's very important to realize. And this explains why Jesus did certain miracles in certain places and why he said, I could not perform a miracle there. He morally could not justify performing a miracle when he saw the hearts were hard there. It would simply be entertainment and cave into those who were sign seekers. And so on occasion, he would read his crowd and respond appropriately. It doesn't mean that he's throwing away all rationalizing, all reasoning, all logic approach, all evidence or miracles. He is simply being judicious on whether he is going to cast his pearls before swine or hold back and wait for those who are open to receiving the gospel.
That's really good. Thanks for that, Joe. And I really appreciate using the term short-sighted in how fideists use these, because again, this text doesn't necessarily support a fideist position. So again, just stepping back and looking at the broader picture, it really in some ways shows the opposite effect of what fideism is trying to say. Well, let's stay with the book of Luke here, Pat. Another text that I've heard fideists use is Luke 23, 8 through 12. What's going on with this text, and how would you respond?
Yeah, and this particular text says that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod because he was from Galilee, and that's Herod Antipas, his jurisdiction. And so it says that Herod was very anxious to see him because he heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by Jesus. So he questioned Jesus at some length, but he made no answer. So some will argue and say, you see, miracles and evidence, Jesus didn't do it because they're ineffective. Really, it's about, you know, simply placing your faith in Christ. Well, once again, you know, to reiterate the point Joe and I have been making, God is not in the entertainment business, and he does not cast his pearls before swine. Jesus knows even if he does a miracle here, Herod would not believe. We know that from the character of Herod. We're introduced to that in chapter 3, where he openly commits adultery, marrying his brother's wife, and he is rebuked by John the Baptist. And instead of repenting, he throws John in prison and eventually has him beheaded. And so we see his character there. He's not responsive to the prophet of God or God's truth there. And later, you know, we're introduced to Herod again in chapter 9. He hears rumors that Jesus, you know, might be the return of John the Baptist raised from the dead. And he's perplexed about that. And later in chapter 13, he wants to see Jesus again out of curiosity. But later in verse 31, it says that he seeks to kill Jesus here. And so when he finally has an opportunity to meet Jesus, it says he's hoping Jesus will perform miracles, not because he's sincerely looking for truth or seeking God. He just wants to be entertained. And we see Herod's heart revealed again. You know, he's already hardened and unresponsive to the message, because in the end, you know, he joins the soldiers in mocking Jesus. And so we see that principle throughout Jesus' ministry. He'll not perform miracles for those whose hearts are hardened to God's message, as Joe has been saying. And so, you know, that's a principle for us as believers as well. You don't have to keep presenting evidence and trying to answer every objection to someone who's not sincerely seeking God and just looking for an excuse to believe. You know, Brian, let me give you a short story. I fell into that trap. You know, I was at a conference and this guy asked the question on the flood, and he said, how did Noah get all the animals in the ark? And I answered that. I said the size of the ark and all of that. He said, okay, well, what about waste? And I said, well, you don't need a plumbing system, just throw it overboard. And he said, well, how do you feed the animals? And I said, some go into hibernation. And, you know, finally he said, well, what about the salt content? Salt content coming over the land would change. And I said, well, I don't know. I'm not an oceanographer. And he goes, see, that's why I'm not a believer in Jesus. You know, he walked away. And so I fell into his trap there. If he's not honestly seeking, you don't have to sit there and keep trying to answer all his questions if he's not truly seeking the truth here.
Yeah, he's trying to trip you up. He's trying to use scripture against, you know, belief. So good. I also appreciate, Pat, that you mentioned God is not in the entertainment business, you know, because there are reasons and rationale to his purposes and plans. So good. Thanks for that answer, Pat. Well, Joe, we're going to leave the Gospel of Luke and we're going to get to the Gospel of John. Another passage that Fideists like to use is John 20, 24 through 29. Can you unpack that for us a little bit?
Oh, sure, Brian. You know, in John chapter 20, we're dealing with a context that is post-resurrectional. In other words, in John 20, in this instance, Jesus has already risen from the dead. He's within his 40-day period before he ascends to the Father. And he appears to the 10 disciples without Thomas present. And we know that Judas has already killed himself. He's defected. There was only 10 apostles. And then you add Thomas, that makes it 11. And Thomas said to the rest of them, after he heard about Jesus's appearance to them, he says, I won't believe until we see the nail prints or till I touch Jesus. And then Jesus accommodated him with some evidence. About 8 days later, Jesus appears to the disciples in the room, and Thomas was present this time, and he even invites Thomas to touch him and has put his finger into the scar, into his side. And Thomas just responds with this incredible statement, my Lord and my God. And so you see Thomas coming to faith, true faith, and the true belief in the resurrection there in John 20. But many of the Fideists, they look to chapter 20, verse 29, and they see what Jesus responded to Thomas to take from that a Fideistic approach to the faith. Notice what Jesus said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And what many have taken from Jesus' statement is a rebuke to Thomas, and that Christ desires his followers to have true faith that is not based on evidence. But when you take a closer look at the passage, this isn't a rebuke to Thomas or all the believers, but an acknowledgement of Thomas's faith itself. Jesus refused to provide evidence to hard-hearted Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, as Pat has already mentioned, but provided evidence to Thomas because his heart was open to seeking the truth.
Once again, we've run out of time. Thank you for joining us here on Evidence and Answers. Our goal is to bring you the love of Christ and to equip you in your faith to always be ready to give a response. If you would like to hold an apologetics conference or series of teachings at your facility, contact Pat by calling him in Hawaii. That number is 483-0586. Or you may email him through the Evidence and Answers website. That's evidenceandanswers.org. Be sure to browse through our listing of topics on our site. We have everything from atheism to Zen Buddhism. You will also find articles and additional audio for you to listen to or download. An additional location to find Pat's messages is on YouTube. Look up Evidence and Answers and hit the subscribe button. To keep quality broadcasts like Pat's on the air, we rely on generous financial support from you, our listeners. Donating is simple. Just log on at evidenceandanswers.org. Evidence and Answers is grateful for one of our sponsors, the Honolulu Christian Church. If you don't have a home church and are looking for a place to grow in your faith, check out the Honolulu Christian Church. For service times, log in at honoluluchristian.org. Join us again next time on the air or online as we provide compelling reasons for faith in Christ. That's Evidence and Answers with Pat Zukeran.